The Bible says that our God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Aren't you glad that He is? He's not just the God of some comfort or some people's comfort, or He's the God of all comfort. So if you know Him as your Savior, He has comfort for you. It doesn't matter where you're at. It doesn't matter what you've come across. He has comfort just for you. Thank you for being in church on Monday night. Isn't it good to be in church on Monday night?
Amen.
I'm glad 12 of you agree. That's a blessing. Amen. And it's good to have the Carpenters back with us and multiple Carpenters with us tonight. And the North Ridgevillians, and we have some Euclidians here tonight as well. Praise the Lord, folks from over in Euclid and from all the way down in Maslin. What a blessing. I'm glad that you all came. And if you came from somewhere other than those places, well, good for you. Amen. That makes me happy. I'm so glad you came. And those of you who are from here, come back. Amen. Come back again tomorrow and come on Wednesday and come Thursday if you want. We won't be here, but come. Hey, if you're having a good time, just come. Amen. And it'll be good to be in the house of God. Again, if you're able to be with us in the morning at 11 o'clock, come on over and we'd love to have you join in on the chapel service. And we'll just have a wonderful time. Take your Bible tonight, if you would, and turn over to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings Chapter 4. When you find that, would you stand with me as we read the Word of God? 2 Kings chapter number 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. You know this passage. It's the story of the Shunammite woman, or the great woman of Shunem. And you know the story, how she's been blessed with a son, and then that boy dies, and now she is on her way. We'll pick up the narrative here where she's on her way to find Elisha, the man of God, and get everything straightened out. Look, if you would, at verse number 25. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child?" And she answered, "It is well." And when she came to the man of God, to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me." Then she said, "Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Then he said to Gehazi, "Gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them, and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him, and told him, saying, "The child is not awaked." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good day that you've given to us, and thank you that we can be here tonight. Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word and use it to do whatever work needs to be done in the individual hearts and lives represented in this room tonight. We'll thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now here is Elisha the prophet, and he is going his way, and all of a sudden the Shunammite woman comes running up the road. And they have a long history, and she and her husband have provided a place for him to stay, and they know each other well, and he greets her and says, "Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child?" And her answer is, "It is well." Now, sometimes we say things because we've trained ourselves to say things. I don't think that's what she was doing. I know that her son is lying dead on the bed, and yet when she said, "It is well," I think she believed with all her heart that it was well. Sometimes, you know, you'll see somebody, some well-grounded man of God or something, and they'll smash their finger in the car door, and they'll say, "Well, praise the Lord." They don't mean that. They don't mean that at all. They mean terrible, terrible, awful things, but they've trained themselves to say, "Praise the Lord," and that keeps them from saying terrible, awful things. And we do that sometimes. I don't think that's what she's doing. I don't think that was just her little catchphrase that she used for everything that happened. And when somebody asked her, how's everything going? She said, oh, it's well. I don't think she did that. I believe she meant this with all of her heart. And it's one thing to say that when everything is going well. But it's another thing to say that when your son is dead back at the house and you don't know why. That's a whole different set of circumstances. And so she comes to Elisha, and he asks her what's going on. She says, it's well. And then she's down at his feet, and something is wrong. And Gehazi comes to push her away. And Elisha makes a very interesting statement. Look at verse 27, the last half of the verse. This is what Elisha says to Gehazi, the servant. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. Elisha said, something's going on here that I didn't know about. And not only did I not know about it, the implication here, as Elisha says it, is that God on purpose has kept me from knowing this. Now, that's not unusual for us. That's how we live our lives. We don't know what's happening tomorrow. We don't know what's happening tonight. We have no idea. We have plans and we have assumptions. We plan to leave this place in about 3.5 hours and then, or a little sooner than that. And we plan to leave here, and we're going to get in the car, and we're going to head home, and we're going to slip into our nice cozy bed, and we're going to get up in the morning, and we have it all planned, and that's what we assume. And yet deep in our heart, every single one of us knows that all that could change just like that. We don't really know that that's what's going to happen tonight. Now, we trust that it will, and that's the normal course of events, but we don't know. You see, Elisha was a little bit different. Elisha really did know stuff before it happened. He really did. Elisha was a unique guy. There are two prophets in the Old Testament where if you want to see the largest portion of miraculous events, you go to their ministries, and that's Elijah and Elisha. You see, God used them in ways that he didn't use everybody. It was just different with them. Their ministries were unique, and they were very miraculous, and lots of wonderful things were done. And you could come to Elijah or Elisha, and if you had a problem and you told them the problem and they told you what to do, if you did what they said, it worked. It always worked. That's the way it was. It didn't matter what it was. You come, tell them, they'd say, do this. And if you did it, it always worked. Now, that's just unique. Elijah and Elisha knew stuff ahead of time. They would know the answer before you asked the question. And all of a sudden, Elisha is standing here, and he says to Gehazi, Gehazi, something is wrong here. I didn't even know there was a problem. The Lord has hid this thing from me. He didn't tell me. He's kept it from me. And then he says to Gehazi, Gehazi, take my staff and run up to the house and lay it on the face of the child. Now, the understanding there is when he does that, that child's going to get up off the bed. There's no other reason in the world he would have had Gehazi do that. So he sends Gehazi, and he believes the child will get up off the bed, and Gehazi believes the child will get up off the bed. And he runs ahead, and he puts the staff on the face of the child, and nothing happens. I mean, nothing. And he comes back and meets Elisha and the Shunammite woman on the road. And I kind of envision, this is one of those things I want to see in the replay when we get to heaven. I want to see how it all worked out. Because I kind of envision Elisha or Gehazi motioning Elisha over to the side of the road away from the Shunammite woman. And saying to him, I did the staff thing. Didn't work. He's dead. There's nothing. And now we have a problem, because this is the first time in Elisha's ministry where what he has tried hasn't worked. And he doesn't know what to do. He has no idea in the world what to do. Have you ever been in a spot where you didn't know what to do? If you've been, you know, alive for more than a few weeks, probably. You get in those spots where there's not a list of things you're supposed to do in this situation. And so you go ask somebody, what am I supposed to do? And they look at you and say, I don't know. And so you go down to the Christian bookstore, a very dangerous place for a saved person. You go down there, and there's a whole shelf of books that answer every question and every problem. Some God didn't even know were problems. They're on there. Everything except your problem, that's not on there. Nobody's ever written that book. And so you go to your pastor, the man of God, and you say, "Pastor, here's my problem. What am I supposed to do?" And he looks at you with all the empathy and sympathy he can muster, and he says, "I will pray for you." What that means is, I don't know what you're supposed to do. I don't have a clue. Nobody ever told me what you're supposed to do. And there's no clear answer. What do you do then? What do you do then? That's what I want to talk to you about tonight. What to do when you don't know what to do. You see, there are going to be times in your life when there's not a clear answer. And there's not going to be somebody who can say, "Well, here's how you solve it. Here's how you do it. And you do these things and it'll work." It's not always going to work that way. And sometimes you're going to be in a spot where you just don't know what comes next and you're not sure what to do. And you better make the right choices at that point or it can change the course of your life. So I want to preach to you about that tonight, what to do when you don't know what to do. But in order to do that, I want to have a little background so we're all on the same page. You're in 2 Kings chapter 4. Go to 1 Kings chapter number 18. I believe that's where we want to be. No, go to chapter 17. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we're talking about Elijah the prophet. Now remember, there are two. Elijah's the first guy. Elisha is the second guy. Now those names are very similar, and their ministries are very similar, and it's easy to say one and mean the other. Trust me when I tell you, I know which one is which. So if I accidentally say the wrong one, just give me the benefit of the doubt, okay? I know which one I'm talking about, even if I get it messed up. So Elijah is here in 1 Kings. And he goes to Ahab and says to Ahab the king, because of the wickedness and idolatry of Israel, there's going to be a drought and a famine. And sure enough, there's 3 years of drought and famine, and it's awful and miserable. But God provides for Elijah the prophet, and he has food and he has water down there at the brook Cherith. Then the brook dries up, and God says to Elijah, "I want you to go to the town of Zarephath. In Zarephath, you're going to find a widow who will sustain you." Look at chapter 17, verse number 8. "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." So Elijah gets up and he goes to Zarephath. And when he gets to Zarephath, he finds a widow woman collecting sticks. And she says, "I'm going to collect these sticks and make a fire and cook what little bit of food I have left. And my son and I will eat the food and then we will die. There's no more food. There's nothing left." And Elijah says, "Make me some first." And we know the story. We know that she does and God provides. But just think about it. I mentioned to you yesterday, these people, this is not mythology and these are not fairy tales. These are real people. This is a real woman who's starving to death. And Elijah the prophet comes to her and says, "Give me your food first." And we would like to think if we were that woman, we would say, "Of course, man of God, have my food." Except that most of us probably wouldn't say that. Can you imagine? You have nothing left. There's nowhere else to get food. There's no more food. You've got one peanut butter sandwich left. You've chopped it up in enough pieces so all your family can have one little chunk, and then there's a knock on your door. It's Brother Folger. And he says to you, "Give me your peanut butter sandwich." And you say to him, "Not on your life." You're not that spiritual. Neither am I. We slam the door. We'd say, "We're going to eat this and die. We'll die in here. You die out there. We'll see you in heaven next week." Amen? We're all going to die anyway, but we're just going to eat our peanut butter sandwich. But this woman had to have enough faith to believe that God was in this thing and give him the food. But look at it from Elijah's perspective. Elijah had to have enough faith to ask this woman for her food. That's a big leap right there. You don't just walk up to somebody who's about to starve to death and say, "Give me your food," unless you know God is in that thing. So Elijah had to trust God, and the woman had to trust God, and they both trusted God, and God provided for everybody, and it was wonderful. And then her son died. And look what happens after that. Verse number 1 Kings chapter 17, verse number 19. And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Can you imagine? That must have been exciting. To see that boy raised from the dead and given back to his mother. Now, after that, Elijah goes back. God sends him back to Ahab again. And that's when the contest on Mount Carmel happens. Elijah shows up and they get the prophets of Baal, and there they are on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal build their altar and cut themselves and scream and cry all day long, and there's no fire that comes from heaven. And Elijah builds his altar and prays just a few words after he's dumped 12 barrels of water on it, and the fire of God falls and God wins a great victory. And then they take the prophets of Baal and they cut their heads off. I mean, it gets bad for them. And then Jezebel, the queen, hears what happened to her prophets. And she sends word to Elijah and says, I'm going to do to you by this time tomorrow what you've done to my prophets. In other words, I'm going to cut your head off. Now, when Jezebel said that, she wasn't just trying to sound tough. She meant, I'm going to track you down, I'm going to cut your head off. And if I have to do it myself, I'm going to do it myself. Jezebel was just that wonderful. She really was. And Elijah knew if Jezebel said that, Jezebel meant that, and he, being a smart man, ran away. That's what he did. He took off, he hit the trail, and he ran. And he stopped, and God sent an angel to make him some special food twice. And the Bible says he went in the strength of that meat 40 days into the wilderness. Here he is running from Jezebel. And now we find him on the mountain in the cave. And God sends an earthquake and a fire and wind and a still small voice, and he speaks to Elijah. He speaks to him twice, and Elijah gives the same answer twice, and he's kind of having a pity party and feeling sorry for himself, and he's just having a rough time. And finally, the second time, God says to him, okay, Elijah, get down off this mountain. I want you to go anoint two kings, and I want you to anoint a new prophet. The guy that's going to be your replacement. Can you imagine hearing from God, I'm going to replace you? So Elijah comes down off the mountain. He anoints those kings. And then he comes across Elisha. Says, Elisha, follow me. And I would dare say Elijah probably thought that God was done with him and it was all over. That's what I would have thought. That's what any of us would have thought. And yet, God wasn't really done with Elijah. Elijah had 10 more years of fruitful ministry. And for 10 years, Elijah and Elisha walked together. Elisha was for Elijah what Gehazi later on was for Elisha. He was the helper. He was the servant. He did all the things that needed to be done. And they walked together for 10 years while Elisha was learning how to be the prophet of God. Finally, one day Elijah said to Elisha, I'm about done here and I'm going to leave. And Elisha said, I want a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah said, if you see me when I go, you can have a double portion. And they came to a brook, and Elijah took his mantle and slapped the water, and it parted, and they walked across on dry ground. And they got over on the other side, and here comes a whirlwind and the chariot of Israel, and boom, there went Elijah, and Elisha saw the whole thing. And Elijah dropped his mantle, and Elisha reached down and picked it up and went back to that same stream and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And he slapped that water, and it parted. And he walked across on dry ground. That was the first miraculous thing that ever happened to Elisha. But it was just the beginning. From that point on, Elisha's life was never the same. He really did get a double portion. He has twice as many miraculous events recorded in his ministry than Elijah had in his. And it was just an amazing ministry. He parted those waters. He healed bitter waters. One day he was walking along and some indiscreet young men came up and mocked him for losing his hair. Now that's just wicked. That's vile and wicked, and nobody should ever do that. And God sent she-bears out of the wilderness and just ripped them apart. I love that passage of Scripture. It's good stuff. I remind my children of that often. I say, be careful, she-bears right out there in the woods. There's she-bears out there somewhere. Listen, that's the kind of reputation that follows you from one town to the next. When that happens and you go into the next town, they don't say, oh yeah, the old bald preacher's coming. They don't say that. They say, oh, Elisha, that handsome, dignified man of God, he's coming to town. You see, what they learned right off the bat is that God was working in Elisha's life in a unique way, and you better not mess with it. You better not get in the way. You better not go against it, because God was working. The army came to him and said, what are we supposed to do about this battle? And Elisha said, dig trenches. And they dug trenches. And God filled them with water, and it was a miraculous victory. The enemy slaughtered each other, and all Israel had to do is come in and clean up. He knew the answers. If you came to Elisha with a problem, he'd give you the answer, and if you did it, it would work. It always worked until this day. And all of a sudden, here he is on the road. He's sent Gehazi ahead with a staff to lay it on the child's face. Gehazi does it, and there is no response. The child is still dead, and Elisha is stuck here. He doesn't know what to do next. And so he heads for the house. And I want to show you what it was that he did, because what he did is exactly what we need to do when we're not sure what to do next. Look, if you would, down here in 2 Kings chapter number 4. We stopped reading in verse number 31 where he said, the child is not awake. Look at verse 32. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. Step number one when you don't know what to do is you pray. You pray. So I already did that. We'll do it again. You pray, and you keep praying, and you don't stop praying. You just don't stop. You just keep on praying. You see, in James chapter 5, verse number 16, it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Matthew chapter 17, verse number 21, the disciples had gone out, and they were healing, and they were casting out devils. They were doing all kinds of stuff. And then they came across this guy, and they couldn't cast out the devils. And so they came back to Jesus and they said, why won't it work? I mean, we've been casting out devils all day and we can't get these to come out of this guy. What is the problem? And Jesus said in Matthew 17, 21, he said, howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. You know what Jesus was saying to those men? He was saying, some things take more work than other things. Some things you work a lot longer before you see the result. Some things happen immediately and thank God for them. But there are a lot of things that don't happen immediately. And they just take time. Listen, when he said prayer and fasting, you can pray quickly. You can't fast quickly. Fasting, by definition, means a period of time. Even if it's a short little fast, if you're just skipping one meal. You say, oh, I didn't have a candy bar, I'm fasting. Well, no, that doesn't really count. That's just good eating, amen? No, it's a period of time set aside to focus on this problem and this issue. And Jesus was saying, some things are going to take more investment on your part before you see the outcome. It's just going to take more time. Well, I prayed about it once. Well, then pray about it again, because it might be a while before you see the answer. I could introduce you to a lady in my home church in Fairbanks, Alaska. When I first got there, on staff in 1987, she and her children had been there for about a year. She'd gotten saved. Her husband was lost. And he wasn't just lost. He was lost and antagonistic. Not interested in the gospel. Wouldn't talk to you. Just shut you down. Just very unpleasant man. He allowed her to put their kids in the Christian school at our church. In the 10 years I was on staff there, not one time did John ever step foot inside the church building. Not once. He never came for a Christmas program. He never came for a school program. He never came for a school graduation when his son was graduating because it was in the church auditorium and he would not step inside the church. If he had to come pick his kids up from the school, he'd sit out in the parking lot and honk the horn until somebody heard him and sent the kids out because he refused to come in. He was just stubborn and contrary. And over those years, all of us tried to witness to John. We'd all tried to share the gospel with him, and he just, you know, just belligerent and shut you down. And I hate to say it this way, but after a while, really, we kind of gave up on him. You know, you just move on to somebody who's willing to listen. If they won't listen, and we would never say we gave up on him, but we did. We just moved on. But every service, she was down at the altar praying that God would save her husband. Every service. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, she'd be at the altar praying that God would save her husband. When I went into evangelism, I had gone back after a couple of years to be at a men's thing we do up in the mountains, and there was a little note in my cabin saying that this lady wanted me to call her. And that was very unusual. She'd never wanted me to call her for anything, so I made my way down to the lodge building, and I called her, and I figured it must be important. She wanted to tell me what had happened. You see, John worked on the North Slope in the oil fields in Prudhoe Bay. And what they do is they fly you up there and you spend a week or 2 weeks at work and then you fly home for a week or 2 weeks, just depending on the job and the company. And while you're there, you live in kind of a dormitory situation. And he had one roommate who just happened to be a Christian. Isn't that something? And up there in Prudhoe Bay, as far north as you can go, nothing but frozen ocean on one side and frozen swamp on the other side, not a tree for 500 miles. In that work camp, in the dark, in the cold, that roommate took the Bible and led John to the Lord. He called his wife to let her know what happened, and she called everybody she knew to let them know. Listen, if you're going to call everybody you know, that's a good reason to do it. Amen? She called everybody. She wanted everybody to know what happened to John. Listen, honestly, we had mostly given up on him, but God wasn't done yet. God was not done. And she wasn't about to give up and quit. And she kept praying and praying. I know at least 13 years she prayed. And finally, she saw the answer. Listen, don't give up tonight. Don't give up. You just keep praying. When you don't know what to do next, immediately take it to God and give it to Him. Now look what happens, verse number 33. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child and the flesh of the child waxed warm. He still doesn't know what to do. He's gone up there, shut the door, prayed, and now he's stretched out on the dead body. Can I just be honest with you? That's a little creepy. I know, it's probably a cultural thing and all that, but I don't care for that culture. That doesn't appeal to me. Even if it's somebody I dearly love, I don't think I'm going to stretch out on the dead body. That just seems a little odd. So step number one is pray. Step number two, stretch out on a dead body. Just checking to see if you're awake. Now, I don't recommend that. As a matter of fact, you look at that and you think, now, why would you do that? Really, that just doesn't seem like a good thing to do. Why would you do that? And I can only think of one reason. Do you remember when we looked at Elijah in 1 Kings? And the widow of Zarephath's son died, and Elijah took that boy and he stretched out on him three times, and he cried out to God, and God raised him from the dead. Now remember, after that happened, Elijah and Elisha walked together for 10 years. I think we'd be foolish to assume that Elijah never mentioned that to Elisha. You don't forget to tell somebody that you raised a kid from the dead. That's the kind of story that gets told and gets told over and over and gets told too many times. You probably have somebody in your family that tells the same story too many times. Don't look at them. Don't do that.
But you know how it is. You get together at Thanksgiving or Christmas, and there's somebody in your family that has this life-changing story. And if you allow the conversation to get anywhere near it, they're going to pounce on it and tell their story and waste a half hour of your life just like that. And so you steer the conversation away from it. That's probably how Elisha felt about this story after 10 years. There were probably times sitting around a campfire between towns when Elijah was saying to Elisha, "Did I ever tell you what happened at Zarephath?" And Elisha would probably do what your kids do, kind of roll his eyes. Say, "Yes, I heard it, you know, the food and the sticks and the woman and the boy died and they raised him." Boom, there he is. Don't need to hear the story. And they'd probably go into a new town and people would run up and say, "Aren't you Elijah, the man of God that raised a boy from the dead?" And Elijah would say, "Well, yes, here's how it happened." And Elisha would probably say, "You go rest, I'll tell the story, I know it better than you do." He never wants to hear the story again. He's heard it for 10 years, over and over and over and over, and he's sick of it until all of a sudden, here he is with a dead boy laying on the bed, and he has no idea what to do next. And so first of all, he prays, and secondly, he does the only thing he knows that's right to do. He does what Elijah did. The only thing that Elisha knows that God has ever used to raise somebody from the dead is to stretch out on them and cry out to God. It's the only thing that he knows that's right. It's the only thing that he knows that God has ever used, and so that's what he does. Listen, when you don't know what to do, you pray, and the second thing you do is you keep doing the things that you know are right. You know what those things are? The things in this book. Our natural human tendency is that when things are not working, we want to find something new that we've never heard of before. That is the wrong tendency. When things are not working, we just need to redouble our efforts doing what we know God would have us to do. That, do you understand that's why so many churches are gone nuts today? Because it's, honestly, it's not as easy to get multitudes of people as it used to be. It's not as easy. We're in a different world, and our culture and society are different. And so they look at old-fashioned preaching and leading people to Christ and all the rest, and they say, "Well, that just won't work. Let's do something else." That's the wrong answer. The right answer is to go back and do exactly what God told us in the first place, and it may take longer, and we might have to do it harder, but that's what God said, and that's the right thing to do, and that's the only right answer. When you don't know what to do, you just do the things that you know for sure are right. Don't discard what the Bible says because you say, "I tried it and it didn't work." That doesn't mean anything. Amen. Keep doing it. Keep doing right. God will honor it. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. was an old Methodist evangelist. Traveled all over and had great crusades and multitudes of people got saved. And he had all these little sayings, and they'd write them down and quote them. And one of his famous sayings was this: "It's never right to do wrong, to do right." Did you get that? It's never right to do wrong, to do right. Another way to say that is this: the end does not justify the means. It's a Bible principle, by the way, and the Bible puts it this way: no man is crowned unless he strive lawfully. In other words, if you cheat, you lose. If you do it any way other than God's way, there's no reward. You lose. You just lose. One of the saddest stories in athletics over the last few years is that of Lance Armstrong. World famous. All those records, riding the bicycles and the races and all that, and all the endorsements and millions of dollars rolling in and surrounded by rich and famous people. And then he admitted he'd been cheating. Cheated the whole time. You know what that means? That means all of those records don't count. They mean nothing. They don't count. If his name appears in the record book, it has to appear with a little asterisk that says this is not official because he didn't follow the rules. He cheated. You know what the saddest part of that is? I've often wondered, preacher, if there are times when he doesn't lay in bed at night and think, I wonder if I could have won without cheating. Isn't that sad? But you know what? We'll never know because he's too old now. It's not going to happen now.
and we will never know. And all of that was for nothing. It was all wasted. And now forever he will be remembered not as the greatest cyclist who ever lived, but as the guy who cheated through his whole career and threw it all away. You see, when you're not sure what to do, you just determine in your heart you're going to keep doing what you know for sure is right. And that's what the Word of God tells you. It's not what Oprah says. It's not what the newest self-help book says. No, you stick with what the Word of God says. And if it didn't work this time, well, then go do it again. And just stick with it. And keep doing the things you know are right. Go down a little further. Verse number 35. It says, then he returned and walked in the house to and fro. Now, this is a man who still doesn't know what to do. He's pacing back and forth in this room. He doesn't have a clue what's going on, and he doesn't know what to do next. And so, it says, and he went up and stretched himself upon him. He just did it again, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. You know who the most relieved person in the whole house was? Not the Shunammite woman. She's downstairs baking cookies because the man of God's up there and everything's going to be all right. It's not Gehazi. He's down there with the Shunammite woman and he's snitching cookie dough out of the bowl. And he's telling her the only reason the staff thing didn't work is because it was me, and now Elisha's up there and everything's going to be all right and everything's good. And Elisha's up there sweating bullets and pacing back and forth. And finally, when that boy gets up off the bed, I can just envision Elisha wiping the sweat off his face. And then he says, Gehazi, go call that Shunammite woman. Everything's all right. He straightens out his prophet garment so it looks like he's in control. Sometimes we focus on the Shunammite woman and her great faith, but I'll just be honest with you. I suspect that this story is not really about her. I don't think it's a test of her faith. You see, she was a woman of great faith long before she ever had a child. She was a woman of great faith while she had a child. And she was a woman of amazing faith when that child was dead and laying on that bed. Her faith never wavers, not one time. She's just solid as a rock. I suspect that this whole thing is about Elisha, because he's the one that really learns something here. She's good. She's solid. But Elisha learns a valuable, valuable lesson in this passage. It's step number 3. Step number 1 is pray. Step number 2 is keep doing the things you know are right to do. Step number 3 is you keep trusting God. Because if anything of lasting consequence is going to be accomplished, it'll be because God did it. You know what Elisha learned here? Elisha learned that it's not Elisha that raises people from the dead. If it was Elisha that raised people from the dead, the staff thing would have worked. That didn't work. You remember when Elijah raised the boy from the dead in 1 Kings? He had to stretch out on him and cry out to God, and God raised him from the dead. When Elisha raises this boy from the dead, he stretches out on him and lays there a long time and does it again, and he prays and cries out to God. God raises him from the dead. Do you remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? He didn't stretch out on him. He didn't ask God to raise him from the dead. He just walked over there and said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus got up and came out. Now, what in the world is the difference there? I'll tell you what the difference is. Jesus is God. And Elijah and Elisha, for all of their miraculous power and the wonderful way God used them, they were just people. Just people. Tools in the hand of God. And I may be completely off base, preacher, but I suspect, knowing human nature, that Elisha's ministry was so wonderful and so miraculous that he began to think that it was him. And so God let him know that it wasn't. And the same thing's true for us. Listen, when God uses you to do something wonderful,
whether it's to teach some a class of little people and take great Bible truth and help them to understand it, or whether it's to lead somebody to Christ, or whether it's to bring somebody in on a bus, or no matter what it is, if there's anything of lasting consequence accomplished, it's because God did it. And you've got to keep trusting Him to do the work. Our tendency is when things go too well, as if things could go too well, we start to feel like it's us, and so we write books, and we hold seminars, and we have people flock to us so they can learn how to be more like us. Can I tell you a little secret? Nobody needs to be more like you. And nobody needs to be more like me. If God wanted more of me, He'd have made more of me. Amen? And you too. It's not us. It's not. If your ministry is fruitful and profitable, it's because God is there. And God is working. And that really is very freeing. Because if everything goes just the way you thought it would, you can step back and say, look what God did. And if everything doesn't go the way you thought it would, you can step back and say, look what God did. Because it's God anyway. It's not you. It's not me. We are tools in the hands of God. And what an awesome privilege to be able to be any part at all of the work of God. Really, that's pretty amazing. And in this passage, Elisha learns that he needs to trust God. What do you do when you don't know what to do? You pray. You keep doing the things that you know for sure are right from the Word of God. And then you keep trusting God. There's a song in your hymnal. It's in everybody's hymnal. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I think the easiest part of that equation is the obey part. It is. I mean, obedience is not that hard. You just do what you're supposed to do. You just obey. You know what's really hard sometimes? Trusting. Because trusting means I'm not in charge. It means God is in charge. And that's hard for us to do. And yet, that's what we have to do. And the good news is we have a God that can be trusted. I don't know what kind of situation you're in, but there are probably some of you here tonight who don't really know what to do next. You've gotten news that things are not the way you thought they were, and you're not sure what to do next. Or you've had one of your children go make some decisions that have just devastated your life and confused you. You're not sure what to do next. Or you've found out something has happened in your life or family that you had no idea was coming, and you don't know what to do next, and nobody can tell you what to do next. You know what you need to do? Take it to God immediately. And just keep it in front of Him all the time. Then you just stay faithful and keep doing what you know is right. Don't jump ship just because you're not seeing the results you thought you were going to see. You just stay faithful and keep doing what you know is right. And then you leave it in God's hands. And whatever He does will be right. It will be right, it will be just, and it will be good. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that we could be here tonight. Lord, thank You for the example of this Shunammite woman and her great faith. And Lord, thank You for the example of Elisha, who found himself in a position that we find ourselves in all the time, where we just don't know what to do next. And God, I pray tonight that we would just settle in our hearts that first and foremost, before we go to anybody else, we're going to come to You with it. We're going to bring it to You in prayer. And we're just going to commit in our hearts to keep doing what we know is right. And we're going to keep trusting You for the outcome. And Lord, when all is said and done, we'll step back and give You the honor and glory for all that is done. We ask You to move in our hearts, and we thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. With your heads bowed and eyes closed.